So we're back on. That's good. Yeah, so we sorted out those technical difficulties. No, I really appreciate that. And it was kind of that sort of sense. These people are so hugely different to us, aren't they? And they worship in a way that we just wouldn't really relate to at all, just kind of wouldn't feel right. And yet they're part of who we are and we're part of who they are because somehow or other we have this connection. That's exciting. And I guess thinking of that, we're here standing right on the cusp of Ireland's Missions Month. September, traditionally, as I understand it, is when we focus on mission at Ilam. This is the month when the Mission Scope team educate us on and encourage us on all things in relation to overseas mission. The month when we think, we eat, and we breathe overseas mission, don't we? We get excited about the world of mission. And the month when we get motivated by a range of speakers who come from a variety of different contexts, and we have our eyes opened as to what is happening in the world of mission. So that's going to be for the next few weeks, and so we're kind of excited. Well, I hope you are, because I am. I love us having this focus on mission. But I thought, again, as we come into this season of mission, it would be good to set the context and remind ourselves of the starting point of mission. I think sometimes we see mission as being something that begins with us. After all, the Great Commission is there in Matthew 28:19, isn't it? As you go into the world, make disciples of all nations. We see mission as about us going and somehow making a difference in people's lives, whether it's by introducing them to Christ or by helping them in some way with their material circumstances. But I guess the question I have, is that the whole story? Is mission about us? And does it only happen when we get off our backsides and do something? Or is there another side, another perspective that we need in order to understand where mission really fits? As a teenager, I grew up and I was involved with an Anglican church in the village in which we lived. And in the Anglican hymn book, in the mission section of the hymn book, there was a hymn that we used to sing sometimes. It used to be sung on missionary Sundays. So, you know, in the old hymn books, they used to divide the hymns into different sections according to the different topics. And one of them really struck me. And apart from my years as an atheist, when I walked away from believing in any form of God, the words of the hymn have been with me ever since. And I just share them with you. They may be familiar to you. Some of you probably a bit too young to remember God is working his purpose out. Is it familiar to anyone? Few people here, yes. And the end of every verse comes nearer and nearer, draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And I think as a teenager, that really made quite an impact on me. It reminds us, but it reminded me very much at the time, of God who holds this bigger picture, the bigger picture of the world and of its future. God who tends and cares for God's creation and its people. God who ultimately will bring everything to fruition. So just as the seas around us are filled with water, so too God's glory will, at the appointed time, fill this earth. Which means not just the world of nature, but it means the glory of God will be apparent to all the peoples of this earth too. It reminds us that God, as portrayed in the Bible in particular, is a God of providence. Everything we know came into existence through God's creative spark, is what providence teaches us. Everything is sustained by God's provision, and everything will be brought to fulfillment at God's appointed time. So the context for mission, if you like, as displayed in this hymn, in the refrain of this hymn, is this sense of sustainment by God's provision and fulfillment that will come about in God's time. As I said, this hymn was in the mission section of the hymn book. It's a hymn that contains words remind us that ultimately mission is God's work, it's not ours. God is the initiator of mission, and he is the fulfiller of mission. And I guess that means our task is to discern where God is active and to look to join with God alongside. But mission is about God. These words, too, remind us that ultimately God's purposes will be fulfilled. We may feel weak and ill-equipped for the task of world evangelization and for improving the material well-being of people around the world. We may see discouraging setbacks, but this reminds us that God's purposes will come to pass. So there is a context for mission, if you like. We don't just engage in overseas mission because it's something we're told to do, and we don't just engage in it because it's our own initiative. It's something that fits within a context, the big picture of who God is. The hymn was written in 1894 by a guy called Martin Ainger. He was at the time the principal of Eton College in England. I'm not sure whether that's significant at all. I think he wrote a couple of hymns, but it's a very sort of late Victorian, late 19th century sort of hymn in a way, so probably not the sort of thing we sing today. But the good thing is he didn't just dream up these words of the refrain as we saw earlier. He took them out of the Bible, and as the kids reminded us earlier, they came out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Actually, they come out of Isaiah a little bit too. Just there, Isaiah 11:9, there is the promise that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Habakkuk 2 changes it slightly, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These words come out of the words of the prophets. And the Old Testament prophets, one of the roles of the Old Testament prophets was to raise people's eyes, to lift them above what was happening around them at the moment, and to give them the bigger picture, to give them the context for what was going on. That was the role of the prophetic. So it's not surprising that these words do exactly the same for us as we see them here in the hymn. They lift our eyes to see the bigger picture. So it's from Habakkuk 2:14 that Ainger drew the words for this hymn. I don't know whether we read Habakkuk very often. Is that sort of something that gets read around the table for family devotions? Do we sort of bring it into life very much? It's actually a very short book. It's only three chapters. It comes near the end of the Old Testament, next to the book of Nahum, which we also probably don't read very often. Habakkuk's a good one to read, though, because it's an interesting one. It consists of a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. There's a conversation going on backwards and forwards. You see, Habakkuk cannot understand why God is putting up with the wickedness that he sees around him, the oppression and the wickedness amongst the people of Judah. Why isn't God punishing them? Why is he allowing all of this stuff to go on? Habakkuk's really irritated by this, and so he takes it to God. And God tells him that he is going to do something about it, but not necessarily what Habakkuk wants. He's going to actually cause the land to be invaded by the nation of Babylon, and the people are going to get carted off into captivity, so it's going to be a major destruction that's going to come about. So then Habakkuk comes back to God and he asks the obvious question, well, how is God going to use an evil people, an evil non-believing people like the Babylonians, to punish God's supposedly righteous people? In the face of this uncertain future, you know, what's going to happen? What's going on here? God, what are you up to? This promise of devastation, this promise of terror. God gives a clear signal that through all of this and through the eventual destruction of Babylon, God's greater glory will be known throughout the world. And it's in the middle of this, and it's in that context, that Habakkuk, or God speaking through Habakkuk, says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God makes a promise, and it's a promise with a fulfillment that's going to come just over the horizon. Some things are going to happen, they're not great, but over the horizon there is a promise of something better. God's glory is going to be seen. But as is often the case with the prophets from the Old Testament, there is a further horizon and possibly even a further horizon. Because what happens with the prophetic is that it has a meaning for the people in that context, but there is a meaning that then flows into life for people who come later. And we see so often that Jesus takes the prophet's words and he reinterprets them in his own time. And so we have to look at what is written here so often in the context of the New Testament and our understanding. So these words from Habakkuk point the people of Judah at his time to a future time. But for us, we see them as pointing forward to a time that Christ promised, when Christ will return with great power and glory, as described in Mark 13:26. But it appears in different places as well, this promise of the return of the Lord. So God's words to Habakkuk give us today more than the people of Judah in Habakkuk's time. They give us a great eschatological vision of the entire earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Something so vast, so hard to comprehend. So I wonder if it might be good at this point to pause and just think a little bit about what does it mean to talk about the glory of God. It's an adjective the Bible uses very frequently in relation to God. It's a word that we quite often attribute to God. Reminded of the old hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God only wise, and in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. You know, we use the words themselves about God, don't we? We talk about God as being glorious. We talk about his glory. What is the glory of God, though? What does the glory of God look like? What does the word glory conjure up for you? I thought it might be good just to take a few moments. You might like to just, while you're knitting or reflecting, to talk to the people around you and just ask each other that question. What does the glory of God conjure up for you? What are the words, the phrases that stick in your mind as you think about the glory of God? It would be good to have some younger perspectives on this one as well. The glory of God, what does it mean for you? Yeah, and Yuzek too. So the Bible talks a lot about God's glory, but it never actually defines for us exactly what it is. So what are some of the words that come to you as you think about God's glory? Unapproachable.
Magnificent.
Magnificent.
Bright.
Awe-inspiring.
Shining.
Mysterious. Big. Good words, aren't they? Terrifying. Incomparable. Unexplainable. That's right. There were some good words in that first song, weren't there, that really just highlight the little we know about God's glory. Any other words? Sorry? Great and almighty. Yep. Intimately bound up with all of these attributes of God, isn't it? We can't think of God in Old Testament or biblical terms generally without thinking about him in terms of glory. And all of these other adjectives come in. So I've got a couple of verses that really highlight exactly some of those points. So a volunteer and a microphone, who'd like to read Exodus 24, 15 and 17? Does that look like a Dan one? Would you be willing to read that?
Oh, yeah.
Thank you. Putting you on the spot. That's great.
Do I read that?
Yep.
Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel.
Awesome, thank you. Fantastically read. It's a big ask, actually, just giving somebody a verse randomly and expecting them to read it. So I've got some verses here from Exodus 33. Anybody like to volunteer? You can keep Dan company if you want, or... you gonna give it a go, Zach? Thanks, you're great.
like describe. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
Thank you. That's great. I can hold on to that. Meditate on it. So we've got this clear sense that God, there's a brilliance and a brightness about God there. Exodus 24, God's glory is associated with his brilliance and brightness. But then with this one here, with Exodus 33, we get this sense that actually we cannot see God's glory. The sense I have is of the eclipse of the sun we watched last week passing over the United States, and everybody's standing looking up in the sky, but everyone's wearing glasses, aren't they? You don't look at the sun directly, in theory, apart from Donald Trump. Yeah, there was another one with him actually wearing glasses, though, so he did become a little bit more politically correct. But we don't look at an eclipse of the sun. We don't look directly at the sun. And in the same way, by the same token, we cannot look at God's glory, is what Exodus 33 is telling us. If we look at the sun, then we damage our eyesight. If we look at God's glory, no one can live, is what it says. So this glory is far, far greater in some way than the glory of the sun. I'll read you this one, Ezekiel 1. "High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked glowing metal as if of full fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Again, it's picking up that whole idea of brightness and brilliance, but here a multicolored brilliance with the rainbows amongst the clouds. So where is the glory of God? How do we see God's glory, even if we don't know exactly what it looks like? Interests me that Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And I've wondered often whether the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is because we actually cannot see the fullness of God's glory. We can never actually see it and take it in. But we can have a knowledge of the glory of God. Supposition. The Bible makes it clear there are three ways that we can know of God's glory in particular. And I guess they're probably fairly logical. The first one, the glory of God in creation. Psalm 19 verse 1 tells us the heavens are telling the glory of God. We sang that first song, was really all about that, wasn't it? The indescribableness of God, the wonder of creation, the wonder of everything that God has made. And the Psalms obviously pick up that theme, especially Psalm 19 verse 1. Everything in the whole of creation speaks to us of God's amazing creative genius, and so shows God's glory. We sing sometimes that, "How great thou art," don't we? "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. I see stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And then I think there's a second verse that talks about when through the woods and forest glades I wander, and so on. But there's this sense of engaging with God in nature. And those of you who are real nature people will really appreciate and enjoy that sense of appreciating the glory of God in nature. Sunny days, walking by meadows, streams, mountains, all that sort of thing. We can relate to those. Turn some people off, but for a lot of people that is a great way of sensing God's glory. An old hymn we used to sing again when I was a child at primary school. "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty who has made all things well." It's that sense of God, in a sense, engaging with the people of this world through creation, engaging our senses and our imaginations and pointing us in the direction of God and his glory. We can see God's glory in creation, but creation isn't the full depiction of God's glory. We see God's handiwork, but if God's creation reflected God's glory fully, then we would be tempted to worship nature. And that is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible tells us that the creation itself is subject to decay and is waiting, as is humanity, for the return of Christ. So creation is a pointer, if you like, to God's glory. I guess if we look at the Bible, we also see that the glory of God is seen in Christ himself. Christ, the author of salvation, the name by which all things are redeemed. Short verse. Anyone up for a short verse? Oh, are you being volunteered, Eris? I was moving further away, but since it's a short one, you won't mind. Thanks.
The world became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thanks, well read. I'll pick on somebody else next time, don't worry. That's good. Yes, so there's this sense from John's Gospel, John 1, that in Christ is the glory of the one and only, the glory of God. We have seen his glory, the glory revealed in Jesus Christ. This experience of God's glory isn't mystical. It's concrete, the glory of God in tangible form. Jesus could be touched. He was a living person. And John says, we see in Jesus the glory of the Father. There is, of course, this sense, too, that we are looking forward to the glory of Christ to be revealed in its fullness at a future time when he returns. Thirdly, we have the glory of God in the church. Slightly longer one. This is a more deep one. So who'd like to read something from John 17? Karen.
John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
Great, thank you. So there's a sense that through the prayers that are there in John 17, as they unfold, that Jesus is seeing the glory that is his, that he has been given, I guess, through his association with the Father, now being transferred through him to the church. So that somehow, in a mysterious way, we, the people of God, the church, have the Spirit of God in us and amongst us, and we carry the call of God to the world. Because it's in the church that the love and glory of Christ and the love of and glory of God are shown to the world. So the confidence of our mission, if you like, rests here. If we live in the Spirit, if we reflect God's glory and love, if we show a unity arising from a shared knowledge of God, our testimony in some amazing way will astonish the world. So God's glory revealed in creation, revealed in Christ, and now resting in this mysterious way in us, is part of our foundation for mission. Our perspective on mission is that it's within this context of God's ultimate purposes being fulfilled, that it is about God and who he is and what God wants to achieve. It's not about us. But in this sense, we are partnering with God or engaging with God in the work of mission. We're not the initiators, but God is the initiator and the fulfillment of mission. So if that is our perspective on mission, where does it actually leave us in relation to thinking about overseas mission today. Is it God's responsibility? And if so, well, how do we relate to that? Do we, for example, take the attitude of the Baptist leaders in the church in England at the end of the 18th century when William Carey suggested it would be a good idea to send out some missionaries overseas to bring the knowledge of Christ to the people of the world? And one leader replied to him, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." There's the sort of almost the hyper-Calvinistic view, isn't it? That, you know, if God wants to save people, he will do it. We don't have to engage with it in any way, shape, or form. I guess that's possibly one stance we could say. We could say, well, God, if the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of your glory at some stage in the future, why do we need to do anything? Why engage with anything at all? And yet, what about the Great Commission? What about that charge that Christ gave to his disciples? As he left them behind and he said, as you go on your way, make disciples of all nations. He gave a commission to his people. And as we look at the Bible again, we see that the early church was a missionary church. The early church didn't abandon the role of mission. The early church didn't say, right, this is all in God's plans and purposes, we don't need to do anything. The early church was quite clear that they had a responsibility. But it's interesting to see that that responsibility doesn't come about because they thought it was a good idea, but because the Spirit of God was laying it on their hearts. And so in Acts 13, when we read about the sending out of the first missionaries from the church at Antioch, we read, while they, the church, were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. See, the church was open to the Spirit of God. Jesus had promised that the Spirit would be with them, and they sensed and responded to the voice of the Spirit. God is initiating mission through the church in Antioch. So the first overseas missionaries, the first people being sent out as missionaries to the non-Jews, are being sent out at the inspiration of God. And I think when you look at the great modern missionary movements, you'll see it's always a combination of the vision of the glory of God and the prompting of the Holy Spirit that ignites the movement. So, for example, if we go back to the 16th century, to the founding of the great Roman Catholic missionary movement, the Jesuits, founded by Ignatius, rose largely out of the intensity of Ignatius's passion for Christ and his openness to the leading of God's Spirit, coupled with his desire to see God glorified. These passions for the glory of God and openness and willingness to respond to the Spirit are there in the start of this missionary movement. And the motto of the Jesuits has always been Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam. Anyone got some thoughts as to what that means? Some good Latin scholars around? Yes, to the greater glory of God. Ad Maiorem Gloriam Dei, the words are in a different order in Latin, to the greater glory of God. And that AMDG are the initials of the motto of the Jesuit movement. But Ignatius's belief was that everything needed to come out of this intense, passionate desire for the greater glory of God. We turn away from the Roman Catholic movements, then we come into the great Protestant missionary movements. The first of those came out of Eastern Europe in the 18th century, when the Moravian Christians, who'd been exiled from home in what is now the current Czech Republic, and were allowed to settle on the estate of a very godly man, Count Zinzendorf, at Herrnhut in what is now Eastern Germany. There was an amazing sense of revival grew out of these intensely focused Christian people. And out of seasons of prayer and fasting, they heard the voice of the Spirit again encouraging them to send out the first missionaries. And they sent out missionaries to St. Thomas in the Caribbean, two by two initially, just a couple of guys being sent way across the sea. But then more and more were sent. They were sent to Suriname, to Lapland, to Greenland, to Morocco, South Africa, to Russia, to Turkey, and to Georgia and Pennsylvania in America. So their starting point again for this small community of Moravians, their starting point was God, the glory of God, and obedience to the work of the Spirit, encouraging them to send out people. John Wesley encountered some of these Moravian missionaries when he was traveling across the Atlantic to America. He was so impressed by them and their faith that when he returned to England, he made the long trip across Europe to Herrnhut. He wrote to his brother of the people he met there. He said, "Young and old, they breathe nothing but faith and love at all times and in all places. I would gladly have spent my life here. Oh, when shall this Christianity cover the earth as the waters cover the sea?" And Wesley picked up the fire of what was going on at Herrnhut, and it hugely influenced him in his life and his ministry in England, in the establishment of the Methodist Church and the whole way of life, the revival in England that grew out of that. And it was the inspiration of these Moravians and the spiritual climate in England that flowed from Wesley's ministry that impacted the young Baptist William Carey to dare to suggest that the churches in England too could send missionaries overseas. We think of Carey often by the title the father of modern mission, because to us as Baptists and as more British-based evangelical Christians, he was the father of the missionary movements as we know it. But he was influenced hugely by Wesley, who was influenced in turn by the Moravian Church. So the inspiration for mission came from this work of the Spirit that was birthed over there amongst the Moravian Christians. And Carey caught this vision for God's glory to be seen in the world amongst those who didn't know Christ. Carey was passionate about maps of the world. He had huge maps on the wall, and he used to put lots of information about the peoples of the world. And as he saw the extent of the world, the extent of this world that God had created, he was inspired to seek God's glory through reaching out as he saw it to the heathen in the world. But the starting point in all of these movements is in the lives and testimonies of so many who've gone overseas. The starting point of these movements has been in God. God as the initiator of mission, God as the fulfiller of mission. I wonder if sometimes we see the work of mission as being ours. We want to rise to this challenge of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. It's interesting when you look at the Greek there in Matthew 28, it's not a verb imperative, go, it's actually a participle. It says, going, as you're going, make disciples of all nations. And I like reading it like that because it takes away that imperative on the go, and the imperative is to make disciples. And there's this sense that whatever we're doing, wherever we are going in our lives, our goal is bringing people to Christ, helping people to find life in its fullness in whatever way, shape, or form of that. But the starting point is not with us. It isn't that we have to decide that we are going to go and do something. The starting point, as the scriptures show us, the starting point as that hymn showed us, the starting point as the great missionary movements show us, is with God. That it is God who inspires and God who directs and God who leads. So I guess if the starting point is God and not us, asks questions, doesn't it? What difference does it make to the way we think about it? Makes me wonder whether if we just do something for the sake of doing it, are we wasting our time? Is our starting point for mission rooted in us, or is it grounded in God? Are we attentive to the voice of the Spirit, alert for whatever God might be calling us to? What about the areas of development and disaster relief? We're going to be focusing a little bit on that, I think, over this coming month. And how does that impact? Where do we hear the voice of God in mission there? Is the call to mission to be available for those? Is it something that God lays on our hearts to be available, to give of our time and our money and our talents to those in need? How is God speaking? Who is the initiator? And how is God's mission being achieved? Questions I can only leave with you, I guess. But I think just to round it off, I see that God is the initiator of mission, and that excites me. It's not something that is our concern to initiate. It is our concern to be